Acts 21 and 15. We left Paul packing and heading for Jerusalem. After those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them one Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren, small b, received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed." Myriads of Jews had become Christians, obviously. "And they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." These are Jewish dietary laws, etc. "Then Paul took the men the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying, 'Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to give him some coffee and biscuits and have a nice religious chat with him about his views on the Bible, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, 'Away with him.' And as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' He replied, 'Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?' Shows you what word of mouth can do, doesn't it? 'Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?' But Paul said, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people.' So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And we'll hear that defense next week, God willing. Ever since I was a young teenager, I have had difficulty with this passage and have argued with people about it and wondered about it. We opened our studies with a riot in defense of the temple of Artemis at Ephesus, didn't we? There was a riot to defend it, Diana of the Ephesians. And now we face a riot in defense of the temple of the Lord. You know, of course, that huge, massive notices in Greek and Hebrew stood in the temple at Jerusalem, posted at the entrances, warning all Gentiles not to proceed into the inner court on pain of death. You cross into the inner court, you're dead. Now, this riot came about because of the accusation we find in verse 28. "This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people the law in this place. Furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." He's a Jew. He should have known better. He brought Greeks into the inner court and he should be executed. He has defiled the temple. Even a Roman soldier going across that line was as good as dead. And I've been studying this in Roman law, and I have discovered that in fact in history the Romans did execute people who did it, because there was an agreement between the Jews and the Romans that if anybody did it, then they would be executed. Roman law backed up the Jewish law in this matter. The inner court was absolutely sacrosanct. No Gentile whatsoever from anywhere, no matter who they were or what they were allowed in. Why was this? Well, Israel believed they were a very holy city, or Jerusalem was a very holy city, and that Israel was a very holy nation in the sense that no other nation was. Their priests functioned on behalf of other nations of the world, but with a holiness of position and office and nearness to God that no other nation on earth possessed. They were special people. They believed that, and their priests believed that they were literally serving before God not only on behalf of Israel, but functioning on behalf of all the nations of the world. Now, Paul was brought up in this faith. He was a leader amongst them. He reverenced the temple from his childhood and the special role that Israel bore in connection with it. And now they ask, why has he got to come in with these Greeks and defile the temple by bringing these Gentiles into the inner court and entering the inner court in a state of ceremonial uncleanness? He hadn't even prepared himself to go in there. Any of you who have been to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem will know the fuss they make of you if you are a Gentile going into the great mosque there. And I've been in, and I tell you, don't just wander in, and no girl doesn't just wander in as she would be dressed as a Western. She has to really go through the ritual, and so do men. And you have to wash and so on before you go in. I've done it myself. I didn't want to lose my head. And went in and saw this beautiful mosque. Stood there quietly, watching what was going on the Temple Mount, where the temple used to stand, this temple we're talking about. But you can imagine what it's like. If you've been there, you can get a sense of what was going on in the Jewish one. The charges, in fact, were untrue. Paul hadn't done this at all. But as Prof. Gooding in his wonderful book on this, and a wonderful exposition of this upon which I'm heavily leaning, I was talking to him this morning and talking to him about the help his book has been in this series for us and to me. He says, let's argue it for a moment, and I find this very helpful, as if the charges were true. Let's give his accusers the benefit for a moment of the doubt. Let's say they sincerely believed they had seized Paul, dragged him out, slammed the big temple doors, shut him out, that they were fighting to protect the holiness of Almighty God himself from desecration. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. And they really did believe that this fellow had desecrated their temple and broken God's word as a Jew. Believe me, not only the Jews from Asia, in verse 27, they're not the only ones that have accused the Apostle Paul over this incident. I have heard criticism of Paul over this incident by Christians. Evangelicals criticize Paul for this, some of them, what he did here. Many evangelicals have been disturbed by Paul's behavior in the temple. That's why the passage is very controversial, because some Christians think he was way out of line, that he compromised. Instead of defending the gospel, he compromised it. Christians will argue, they say, well, what was Paul doing in this place, in the first place? Didn't he preach justification by faith in Christ alone? That's the only way you can be saved. What was he doing then? In this place. Hadn't he just at Troas recently, taken the Lord's Supper, which speaks of the one sacrifice for sin? What was he doing, purifying himself according to the ceremonial rites of the temple and joining in the offering of animal sacrifices and even paying for them, for these four men that he took in? They think it's an absolute calamity. It brought Paul into real trouble. The Christians in Jerusalem were not very clear about the relation of the gospel to Judaism and not wanting to offend Jewish opinion. They suggested to Paul a way of publicly placating the Jews, placating their nation's objections to Christianity. And they say when they told him to do this, that they were trying to kind of build a bridge to Judaism, and they compromised the gospel. Four Christian men who had undertaken a Nazarite vow, which was voluntary, and they were just on the point of fulfilling it, when it was suggested that Paul should take these men to the temple, join in the necessary ritual of purification, pay the expenses for the sacrifices appropriate to ending the vow of the Nazarite. You can read about that in the Old Testament. He's to help them to go through what the law said they should do. The Christians said, you do that, Paul. And Christians nowadays say, that was Paul's mistake. He compromised the gospel. He shouldn't have been mixed up in this. These Christians led him the wrong way. What was he doing in there? They say that he was misguidedly fallen into a real trap with the suggestion and unfortunately compromised the gospel. But like all compromises, it didn't work, for it failed to impress the very people it was meant to impress and ended in disaster. All compromise fails, they say. Paul compromised and he failed. He was obliged for the next 4 years to preach the gospel as a prisoner. He got arrested. He got into trouble. And if he hadn't compromised the gospel in the first place, he never would have been arrested. And he could have preached it in freedom. I tell you, Paul has taken a lot of stick for this. This is a highly controversial passage. Well, now let's look at these two criticisms. First of all, Paul, in fact, didn't bring the Greeks into the temple inner court. Notice that he was arrested, but the other four weren't. If they had been in the inner court, they would have been arrested too. So he didn't take them in, did he? And the Jews from Asia who first stirred the crowd never substantiated their charge in any of the subsequent inquiries. Look at chapter 24, verse 18. 24:18. Notice what it says. Paul is speaking. In the midst of which some Jews from Asia, 24:18, found me purified in the temple, neither with a multitude nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. They didn't even turn up in court to bring their charge, according to 24:18. And I think that that's a very clear admission of their inability. They couldn't substantiate the charge that they brought. It's quite obvious from the passage then that Paul didn't cross the line and go into the sacred place. You see, there was an outer court in the temple for Gentiles, and Gentiles could go there okay, but not the inner one. And so therefore their charge is not substantiated. That's the first answer to that argument. Now, secondly, the other argument supposes that Paul and the elders of the church at Jerusalem were attempting to pacify the Jews and compromise the gospel, you know, compromise the gospel, pacify the Jews at large, the people who eventually raised the riot and the Sanhedrin who tried to get Paul executed out of this whole affair. That Paul was really trying to build a bridge to the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and the very people who were against him. But neither Paul nor the elders at Jerusalem were trying to do any such thing. The elders were quite explicit about the group of people they were trying to help. Chapter 21 and verse number 20 says, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealots for the law." In other words, they weren't trying to build a bridge to unbelieving Jews. They were trying to help some believing Jews. Not unbelieving Jews. It's not that they didn't evangelize, but in this exercise, they were trying to help some Christian Jews, not non-Christian Jews. And those people did not create the riot, nor did they try to kill Paul. In fact, they were presumably much helped by what he did. And their weak consciences were helped and were saved from being further scandalized. He did it to help four Jewish Christians. Indeed, the behavior of the Jews at large may well have these Jews at large strengthened their consciences to move forward by what Paul did. To eventually abandon the temple and animal sacrifices and rites instead of hindering them. Now, the way to come into this is to carefully study the passage according to the elders. What did the elders do? What was their view? Well, it's lovely to read that there were myriads of believing Jews at this time, Christian Jews. But they had, according to the elders, been informed that Paul taught that all Jews who lived among the Gentiles had to turn away from Moses, verse 21. Got to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to their custom. That was the general view amongst Jewish Christians up at Jerusalem and around that area about Paul. He tells you not to circumcise your children. He tells you to forsake the law of Moses. In fact, the information was totally incorrect. Paul never demanded the wholesale abandonment of Mosaic customs by Christian Jews. What he did teach was that circumcision of a male Jewish child at 8 days was not necessary for salvation.
He didn't say it was wrong for a Jewish parents to circumcise their little boy at 8 days. He didn't say it was wrong. He said it won't save him. It'll not get him into heaven. Notice chapter 15 and verse 11. Very important verse. Acts 15 and 11. Now, there are practical teaching out of this. It's tough, but there are some principles coming up here. Acts 15 and 11. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Got it? And verse 10, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What's the implication of that statement? The implication of that statement is that neither circumcision nor animal sacrifices nor holy water nor ritual ablutions nor offerings of money into the temple treasury, nor incense, nor any ceremony performed by a priest or a high priest adds anything to salvation. That's what he says. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. We don't go through all of that ritual, and we are saved. They go through it, that doesn't save them. That's the Christian position. It's very important, that. Very important. Notice that Paul, in verse 10 of Acts 15, warns them. You're putting a yoke by asking Gentile Jews to go through all of this ritual. You're putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples that's not necessary. Don't put a yoke on them. People are the dickens for putting yokes on you. My friend, if you're here tonight and you want to be saved, you want to be converted, you want your sins forgiven, you want to be in heaven, you want to know the Lord, you want to have peace with God, you don't get it through ritual. You don't get it through the Pope. You don't get it through a preacher. You don't get it through a parson. You don't get it through a person on earth. You don't get it through any paraphernalia of any kind of man. You get it as a free gift from the Lord. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What a message! You couldn't call that sectarian. You couldn't call that denominational. That is the most wonderful message in the world. And I would that people would listen to it. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you repent of your sin tonight and take Christ as your Savior, you will have, as a free gift, forever eternal life. You don't have to add anything to it. You don't have to even go through singing hymns and even the form of service that we've got here. That doesn't save you any more than any other form of service. It's Christ who saves. Now, that's a very important point. And why do people get away from it? Why do they add burdens to people? Why do denominations and sects and individuals and Christian writers and so on, why do they pile yoke upon yoke upon yoke upon people? When salvation is free, bought by Christ's precious blood to all who repent and receive Him as Savior. Let me read it again. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Isn't that wonderfully comforting? That it's not through what I do and what I try to do or the good works I try or by prayers or whatever that I'll be saved. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved. It's Christ is your righteousness. It's Christ is your wisdom. It's Christ is your sanctification. It's Christ is your redemption. And if you're hiding in Him, you're safe. It's Christ, you see. My, what freedom. Sometimes I look at Christians and they don't even seem to be enjoying it. It worries me. It worries me sometimes that I hear non-Christians jumping on their bikes or getting in their cars and going off to work whistling in the morning. And Christians are, oh, get me this and get me that and, oh, get out of my way or whatever. You say, are you speaking personally, Derek? Yes, I'm afraid I am sometimes. I sometimes wonder, what does the grace of God do for those who claim to have it? Sometimes I wonder. Sometimes I wonder. What a wonderful thing. Surely that should add joy to your day and peace to your heart and an inch to your step. To know that salvation is not of works. It's in Christ alone. But notice that neither Paul nor his apostles nor any of the elders taught that all Jewish believers must there and then stop circumcising their children. Did they? In the Old Testament, God commanded all Israelites to have their children circumcised, and many Jewish Christians therefore felt conscience bound to continue with this rite, not in order to gain or retain salvation, but simply to please the Lord. They did not expect Gentile Christian believers to circumcise their children, so we have it then, back in our anchor passage, we have it that Paul is approached by these men. And in verse 20, we are told of Acts 21. You see, brother, how myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. In other words, they have their children circumcised. They keep Jewish dietary laws. They're zealous for the law, and they're believers. Now, these are the people Paul's out to help. You say, give me a modern example of it. Well, a modern example of it would be that the observance of Sunday as a Sabbath is still a matter of conscience for millions of Gentile believers. But those millions of Gentile believers who like to feel and believe that Sunday is the Sabbath, those people would never dream of saying that Sabbath keeping was necessary for salvation. Would they? They might keep the Lord's day as they see and feel it should be kept, but they wouldn't tell you, and dare them if they do to prove it from the word, that doing that is necessary for your salvation. Because it certainly is not. So what are we facing here? We are facing a difficult problem. We are facing Paul with tens of thousands of Jewish Christians who have very difficult problems in being Christians and being Jews. The only thing that qualifies you to be a Jew, you know, is that you were born to a Jewish mother. You don't even have to have a Jewish father. If you're born to a Jewish mother, you are a Jew by birth. Now, some of these are sincere Jewish people who have believed that the Old Testament is what God taught them to do, as it did. And now they've become Christians and they say, oh my, the Gentiles don't do this, that and the other, but we'd better do it. In other words, Paul didn't, putting it in plain Ulster terms, take 2 feet and walk all over their consciences, did he? He didn't ride roughshod over their conscience. Quite the opposite. Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. See, Paul is trying to deal with a real problem here. What do you do with these people who have tender consciences? 1 Corinthians 9 and 20. And he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Compromiser, some people say. He's a compromiser. But he isn't, is he? Among Gentiles, he was prepared to live as a Gentile. Among Jews, he's prepared to live as a Jew. But that didn't mean, did it, that he demanded that all Christian Jews should live as Gentiles, or all Gentiles live as Jews. If their conscience told them that they must continue to live as Jews, he honored their conscience. Let me give you an example of it in chapter 16. Yeah? Chapter 16. Remembering all the time that what they did as Jews didn't add or detract from their salvation, did it? If they were saved, they were saved by grace alone, whether or not they practiced these things. Here's Paul applying this. 16:1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they knew that his father was Greek. But I don't think when he circumcised Timothy, he said, "Now, Tim, son, you understand this is adding to your salvation." No, amongst the Jews, he was living as a Jew, and he knew that Timothy was going to have a ministry amongst Jews, and that this question of circumcision may stand very much in the way of his ministry, so he had him circumcised. Didn't add to or detract from his salvation. He adopted a flexible strategy in order to make it easier for people to receive it and get saved. Now, it's quite clear that's his policy. Now, I don't understand that there are questions you're all asking in your minds, and I'm asking too. More of that in a minute. Let's look at the other serious objection. Paul is criticized by the Christians for purifying himself according to the rites and ceremonies of the law, isn't he? In verse number 24 there of Acts 20. Take them and be purified with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, etc. Now he's criticized today and by many Christians for purifying himself. And they say that Christ is your sanctification. Paul was wrong in doing this. And he's prepared to pay for a burnt offering, a sin offering, a peace offering prescribed by the law for the fulfillment of a Nazarite vow. For all of those offerings he's prepared to pay. So they say he is not leaning upon the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ by doing this. He was also, they say, consenting to the maintenance of the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles, which he preached was broken down in Christ, but now he's practicing as if it's there. So he's not defending the gospel, they say. He's fluffing it. He's fluffing it. Well, just let me tell you something. Conscience, which these people had a real problem with, is not the final arbiter of what's true. God's word is the final arbiter of what's true. But God doesn't treat people's consciences as a tyrant. He gives these people time to adjust. They were taught the Old Testament laws as from God. He gives them time to see that he himself is canceling these Old Testament laws. He gives them time. Paul doesn't bomb around the country preaching, "You've all got to leave the temple. You've all got to stop circumcising your children. You've got to stop following Jewish dietary laws, or you can't be a Christian. You can't go to heaven." He never does that. He realizes these people find it very difficult to leave a temple with all of its godly ceremony laid down in the Old Testament, with its vestments and its priests and its incense and all that is associated with it, to go up a stair somewhere and sit around a table with a flagon of wine and a bit of bread. And people maybe who aren't all that gifted in public speaking or whatever, leading these services. It's mighty difficult for these people. You just put yourself in their shoes. So God is giving these people time to see very clearly that He Himself is saying, these Old Testament laws I am canceling. And it'll be faith on your part, not carelessness or disobedience, if you abrogate them too. But He gave them time. What's God doing at this stage? He is concentrating on getting them all not to overbear each other's consciences, but to develop the habit of thinking these things through individually in the light of each individual's direct responsibility to the risen Lord Jesus. And we've got to do that too. And one more thing. These four men had made a solemn vow before God to be Nazarites. And now they were coming away from that, which they were allowed to do through these sacrifices. And when Paul was faced with the question of whether they should fulfill a vow before God, he was not going to tell them now, you don't have to fulfill that vow. The gospel would insist that if you make a solemn vow to God, you fulfill it. You see, for example, it's wrong for a believer to marry a non-believer. But if such a marriage has already been entered into and pledged with a solemn vow before God, it would be a travesty of the gospel of salvation by grace to say that it's permitted, let alone demanded, that a Christian partner break those vows. If you're a Christian married to a non-Christian, there is no way the Word of God says you should walk out of that marriage. You should keep your solemn vows you made before God. The gospel insists on it. I remember preaching in Liverpool once. A woman was converted. Her husband was unconverted. And the night after her conversion, if I remember right, she came to me. She said, should I leave him? You think I should leave him? I wondered, was she looking for an excuse? But should I go, she said. I said, no, the Word of God says you stay. You'd be a better wife and a more loving wife and a more helpful wife. In fact, the unconverted man is sanctified, the Word of God says. He's special because he has a godly wife. He can't ignore a godly wife. He can ignore many a thing, but a godly wife he can't ignore. But that doesn't mean to say that believers should, because of that, say, well, it's okay to marry an unbeliever. If you marry an unbeliever, you're going against the advice of God's Word. But if you do and make a solemn vow before God, then you have to keep those vows and stay in that marriage. So these fellows were fulfilling a Nazarite vow that they had made to God. So Paul wasn't breaking God's word by helping them fulfill their vow. But let me give you one verse that really lifts the whole thing. What did the Lord think of what Paul did going with these fellows and going through all this ceremony and all that? What did the Lord think? Well, according to chapter 23 in verse 11, and there's something in between here we'll deal with later. The following night, 23 and 11, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. The Lord didn't say anything was wrong what he did. The Lord says, cheer up, Paul. You've done a good job. You've testified well for me in doing what you did. So the Lord must have backed his strategy not to ride roughshod over people's consciences. Mustn't he? He didn't say, you're a compromiser, you went in there to that temple. It's quite clear. And this wouldn't have happened if Paul had compromised the gospel. Now let me say this. These four Jewish men that went through this who were believers, you understand, of course, that the Old Testament sacrifices were shadows of the real thing. Types. You remember the old type in the old newspapers where they put the type in upside down and then it came over onto the page right side up. Anti-type and type. That's the way it was done. Well, these Old Testament sacrifices were an anti-type of the real thing, which was Christ. So to continue to use them wasn't a contradiction of the gospel. But we are bound to ask, aren't we? Why would Christians continue with a type and a shadow if they could get the real thing? I mean, for example, if the captain of a huge jumbo jet, if you went to his home and you found him going with a model airplane around the room, like we used to do as kids with the little paper mache ones or whatever, and some of you still do when you're grown up, across university lecture rooms and things, passing messages, I love you, when it lands with the wrong girl, and whatever. You know, if he was going around with his little model airplane, you'd say, well, you know, he's not out of his mind. But you'd wonder, I say, fella, you know, you're the captain of a jumbo jet. What are you doing playing with that? But the dangerous bit of playing with a little model airplane would be if he was teaching people, you know, this model airplane could take you across the Atlantic. That would be the dangerous bit, wouldn't it? So what they did in fulfilling their vows wasn't contradicting the gospel. But if they had said, by doing this, we will be saved, that's where the poison was and that's where the danger was. Now I come to a harrowing bit. May God give me grace. I find this very harrowing. There is another factor here. Now I'll be through by 8:30. I promise you. I promise you. But this is harrowing. Just try and stay with me. God did not demand at the day of Pentecost that the Christians abandon the temple. Or even when Stephen died preaching the word, that all Christians should abandon the temple, never to return. But he did. In AD 64, when the epistle to the Hebrews was written and distributed. You read the epistle to the Hebrews, and you'll see quite clearly that Christians are told to abandon the temple, to abandon Jewish ritual, Jewish sacrifices. Quite clear. And that was circulated all over the then known world. So I've got to ask, why between Pentecost and AD 64 did God deliberately allow a period of transition? And not criticize Paul for this strategy. Why did he allow a transition? A transition from Judaism to Christianity, which was gradual, progressive, and not immediately enforced. Why? Luke chapter 13. Luke 13 and verse 31. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish out of Jerusalem." O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you shall say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Chapter 20, verse 20. What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Chapter 21, verse 5. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, As for these things that you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Verse 20, When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, and all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What's this? Between the announcement of the coming destruction on Jerusalem and its actual execution, God gave Israel 40 years to repent. Particularly the citizens of Jerusalem, and particularly those who were responsible for crucifying him, which were the Sadducees and the Sadducean high priests and the chief priests and the elders who were the ringleaders. They did it in ignorance. You did it in ignorance, said the New Testament apostles. Now repent. You didn't know what you were doing. Now repent. There's mercy for you. And Christ said in Luke 21 that before the temple would be destroyed, God would send those rulers witnesses. And he sent Peter. He sent the apostles. He sent Stephen. And they refused the whole lot of them and tried to kill them. All those men treated the temple with respect. They didn't break its laws. They didn't disregard its sanctities. And then came Paul in this passage, right into the temple. The last witness, right into the temple. Not breaking their sensibilities. Letting these men fulfill their vows according to the Old Testament law. He came right in with impeccable correctness to the very letter of all Old Testament regulations. And as we're going to see in the next few weeks, he stood before the Sanhedrin and witnessed to them of Christ three times. Before Felix Festus and the Sanhedrin to the resurrection of Christ. And they were determined to have him executed by the Romans no matter what. And the time for repentance was running out. And the temple's lease on life was expiring. And when they dragged Paul that day out of the temple, those men who lied about him and shut the doors behind him, they didn't realize what was about to happen. That was God's last witness they just threw out in their temple. And they slammed the doors on him, but they didn't realize as they tried to beat him to death outside that they had passed the point of no return. And I studied it in detail, and it's haunting. In AD 64, the epistle to the Hebrews was circulated calling on Christians everywhere to abandon the temple system of worship. And 6 days later, in April AD 70, just before the Feast of the Passover, the battle for Jerusalem began. Rebels rose against Rome, and a reign of terror started as the Roman army sat outside Jerusalem and set up a siege for 143 days. Inside were 3 million people up for the Passover altogether. And when some Jews said, "Surrender to the Roman army," the others said, "We'll do no such thing," and they started to kill their own Jewish friends. Jews killing Jews, including the high priest, and all the members of the Sanhedrin were slaughtered. And the Romans bombarded it with catapults and ballistas, and the people were in pestilence and famine and thirst, and the sacrifices continued in the temple even while Jew was killing Jew in the very sanctuary. And then the Roman army moved forward, and it started to reduce the city. First, it flattened the walls. Then it took the castle of Antonia, where Pilate had been, and wrecked it. And then they came to the doors of the temple. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Your house will be left to you desolate." And I checked out the words of the Roman general, Titus, when he stood at the door of the temple. "Have you not," and this, he got Josephus to say it, and Josephus translated it in history. These are the exact words of the Roman general at the very gate of the temple. "Have you not, vile wretches that you are, put up this partition wall before your sanctuary? Have you not put up the pillars thereto belonging at due distances, and on it engraved in Greek and in our own letters this prohibition that no foreign should go beyond that wall? Have we not given you leave to kill such as go beyond it, though he even were a Roman? And now, you pernicious villains, why do you trample upon dead bodies in this temple? And why do you pollute this holy house with the blood of foreigners and Jews themselves? I appeal to the gods of my own country and to every god that ever had regard to this place, for I do not suppose it to be now regarded by any of them. I also appeal to my own army and to those Jews that are now with me, and even to you yourselves, that I do not force you to defile your sanctuary. And if you will change the place whereon you will fight, no Roman shall either come near your sanctuary or offer any affront to it. Nay, I will endeavor to preserve your holy house, whether you will or no." And they said, "Aye, scared. He's only saying that because he's scared of us." And they shouted at him and mocked at him and defied him. And he moved his army in, and they took that temple apart, stone by stone, until there was not one left upon another that you could throw. Exactly as Jesus had warned. And Israel ceased to exist as a nation. And 1 million Jews perished in the slaughter, and tens of thousands were taken captive. The temple worship ceased, and it hasn't been resumed to this very night. It's gone. Desolate. The high priest was destroyed, and the Jews were scattered to the four corners of the earth. Now you see the importance of that dear man not riding roughshod over them, but in that period for repentance, gently trying to reach them.